Well, it's happening in China. North Korea is ranked number one in the world in it currently. Saudi Arabia is characterized by it. And so too is the Sudan. And it's not new. Ever since the 40s and 50s AD, even earlier, right up to the present, it's been going on. Some of the stories are well recorded in history, like that of Nero, the Roman emperor. Nero wrapped them in animal skins, dipped them in blood, and fed them to wild animals. He also doused them in oil and used them to light his gardens at night by them. In one sense, the transatlantic slave trade was a form of it. Then also there was the Inquisition, where Roman Catholics did it to Protestants. And then there were in England the dissenters and the Covenanters, where Protestants did it to other Protestants. An estimated 75 million people have been killed because of it. 65% of that number, about 45 million, have been killed in the 20th century. It's estimated that some 200 million people are facing it today, right now, even as we speak. What am I talking about? I'm talking about the persecution of Christians. There seems never to have been an age where men, women, and children who love and follow the Lord Jesus Christ have not been persecuted for their faith. Today, we hear a lot about religious tolerance and the need for understanding in various places. TV personalities and politicians exhort us all to live in a more and more understanding way. And I think that's good as far as it goes. But it is interesting that the people who are most often considered intolerant, the people who are most often considered to be the problem, are the Christians. The Christians are the ones who are deemed to be the narrow-minded ones, the ones with ancient ideas that either need to be updated or thrown away, tossed away. You know, from the opinion of folks like Rosie O'Donnell, there's no real difference between a Bible-believing Christian and a Muslim jihadist who crashes planes into buildings. And that's the thinking of the culture in many places. But isn't it interesting? When it comes to religious liberty, it's actually the major Western countries that preserve that most basic and fundamental of human rights, the right to worship God according to one's conscience. The TV pundits and the experts almost never appear on primetime shows to denounce the fact that most every predominantly Muslim country, for example, has some set of laws that restrict the rights of Christians, that prohibit people of those countries converting to Christianity or are altogether closed to any Christian influence whatsoever. That's the case in Asian countries like China and North Korea. The seat of intolerance is not the West, and the people sitting in that seat are not Christians. And yet it's the Christian that faces persecution almost everywhere we look. But what are we to make of these things? I mean, I realize there is the thinking in the minds of some Christians that the way history is to play itself out is Christians are to sort of gain more and more influence, to be stronger and stronger, and to be sort of conforming society more and more to the ideals of Christ's rule. And then when that's sort of complete, Christ returns. All I can say is that the facts of the matter seem to be quite different. The statistics are quite different. The history is quite different. And not only that, the teaching of Jesus is really quite different. We come this morning to our last study in the Beatitudes, the opening part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount recorded in Matthew's Gospel, chapters 5 through 7. And this last Beatitude begins in verse 10. Here's what Jesus says in verses 10 through 12. He says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So meditate on this beatitude this morning. I want us to use the outline that we've basically been using throughout this series, the two questions that we've been answering. Who are the blessed according to this beatitude, and why does Jesus call them blessed? Well, we're told in this beatitude that those who are blessed, those who are, you remember, happy in a deep, unshakable way, those who have that kind of joy of life that abides, those who are commended by Christ, are the persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, this is perhaps the most surprising of the Beatitudes. All of the Beatitudes have been surprising in that what they do is they explode in 1,000 little pieces like a broken glass, the sort of thinking that is predominant in the world. Nothing sort of is more surprising to us, more striking to us this morning than that Jesus look at people who are persecuted for righteousness and say, there are happy people. There are the blessed people. They're the people that I commend. I mean, it's been interesting to sort of see these beatitudes strung together. I mean, they start on their knees. You know, man starts, the Christian man starts in the dust. So verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, the broken and the contrite, those who know their nothingness spiritually before God, and those who then mourn over their sins and the sin that are around them. And because they're familiar with their own sin and the sin that's around them, they're meek with other people. They're gentle and kind, not judgmental and self-righteous. You see, the Beatitudes sort of start with the Christian man or woman on their face in the dust before God. And then this man sort of looks up and looks out. So we see there that not only are they meek and humble, not only are they poor in spirit, but they look up and they look out spiritually. He hungers and thirsts for righteousness, and he's filled. It would seem that his longing has been satisfied. And what becomes of this person? Well, then they're merciful. They're pure in heart. They are singly devoted to God. And what does that lead to? They become peacemakers. They're those who spread gospel peace wherever they go. They're those who seek to live with man wherever they are in peace. Now, we would think that that kind of person would be a person congratulated by men. Would be a person who would be welcome almost anywhere. It'd be the kind of person you'd be happy to see. We would think that this is the kind of person who would enjoy friendships with almost everybody. They'd never meet a stranger. And that's why verse 10 is so astounding. Because Jesus says, if you in fact live this way, if you are a Christian, if you are a person of the kingdom, if the kingdom has changed your life in this way, so far from being accepted by everyone, you will be persecuted. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Well, what is this persecution? Well, to persecute someone is to subject them to harassment, to cruel treatment, to abuse and oppression. It is a kind of consistent and sometimes severe mistreatment, even to the point of torture and death. But now, it's not persecution for just any old cause. It's not persecution for any old reason. That's what Jesus says there in verse 10. He says it's persecution for righteousness. But Peter says it this way in 1 Peter chapter 4. He says, if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. In other words, there is a kind of suffering that comes to us, but not because we've been living righteously, because we've been living unrighteously. It's you know, you often see people, encounter people, particularly in Western countries like Cayman or the States, etc., who feel as Christians they've been persecuted in some way. But when you ask a few questions about what's going on, well, you find out they've been rude, they've been unkind, they've mistreated other people, or they've done some things that in fact deserve harsh treatment in return. It's not persecution. It's justice that they've been getting. But here, the persecution comes because of righteousness. Or, in verse 11, Jesus says, because of me. And those things are really synonyms. Two ways of saying the same thing. They're parallel. This righteousness and this because of me. The righteousness of the Christian is not a righteousness of his or her own making. You know, the very first beatitude takes care of that idea. When we talk about being poor in spirit, one of the things we're acknowledging is that we are not righteous in and of ourselves. The righteousness of the Christian is a righteousness that comes from God by faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what we learn in Romans chapter 3, verse 22, for example. Paul writes there, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Now, when a person has such faith, there's a great exchange that happens. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. That's what Paul says there. Christ Jesus has become for us wisdom from God. That is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. This is great imputation. When we turn to Christ in faith, the righteousness of Christ is accounted to us by God. It's an alien righteousness credited to our account. Not only righteousness, but wisdom and holiness and redemption. But consider Philippians chapter 1, verse 11. There the Christian is described this way. He's described as being filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So this is how Jesus can say, blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness, and at the same time say, blessed are you when you're persecuted because of me. Because the righteousness that the Christian has is really nothing more than the life of Christ coursing through them. It's the life of Christ being worked out through them. A righteousness that's been poured into them, as it were, by Christ, by his Spirit, through faith. Now, and at the bottom of this persecution, then, is really hatred. It's worth asking ourselves, why would people who are peacemakers, people who are righteous, people who are merciful to others, and people who are meek and humble and gentle, why should they be persecuted at all? Well, when we realize that their lives are animated by the life of Christ, we understand that the reason that they are persecuted is because the world hates Christ. This is what Jesus says himself. John chapter 15, verse 18. He says to his disciples, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. And the world hates Jesus. And when the world persecutes Christians, it's not Christians they're fundamentally persecuting. It is Christ and the life of Christ in them. Remember Jesus' question to Paul on the road to Damascus, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute? Not those Christians, not those good people in Damascus, not your fellow Jews. He says, why do you persecute me? The world hates Christ. And so the world hates those who look like Christ. Why would the only beautiful Savior be scorned, and mocked, and beaten, and spat upon, and stripped, and killed? Because men hate the Savior. The light had come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light. They hate Christ, and they hate his people. Now, verse 10 tells us, blessed are the persecuted. And verse 11, which is, again, kind of a parallel statement, a way of, in the Hebrew language, of emphasizing something, sort of expands on that idea of persecution. So in verse 11 says, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you. You see in that little short list some direct forms of persecution and some indirect ones. So those insults are normally things that people say to your face when they insult you. Negative, harsh words they say to you. And this persecution normally is done something that's done to you. And we see the indirect ways of persecuting as well. This slander, false things being said about you to other people, presumably. So directly and indirectly, this persecution comes to the Christian. I was meditating on this in preparation for a sermon, and The Lord reminded me of that little childhood ditty that we all, most of us probably learned. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. I didn't quite learn that. Showing me my own pride. I mean, like a lot of people, like a lot of Christians, I think I might be, in my own head at least, more prepared to suffer sort of direct persecution than I would this indirect persecution of slander. I don't like being falsely accused. I mean, my pride wells up. My flesh wells up. I get defensive. I don't think sticks and stones may break my bones and names will never hurt me. Say, so, yeah, sticks and stones I can take. But say something bad about me, I'm going to be in your face. You know, that's sort of how I would respond here. But these Christians who are persecuted in this way are filled with Christ's Spirit and humbled by the life of Christ in them such that they don't care about reputation. The reason that I get sinfully proud that way is because in some way I've been invested in what others think of me. And the only way to endure persecution really is to be invested in what one person thinks of you, what Christ thinks of you, how Christ commends you, whether he finds you blessed. And so here we see Christ expanding upon these forms of persecution. And he tells them that, listen, this isn't anything new. Look at the illustration he uses there to support that point. He says, for in the same way, at the end of verse 12, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Calls to mind those great servants of old who had spoken the very words of God. The prophets kept coming along to Israel, calling Israel back to God, calling them back to the covenant, reminding them of the law, and saying, be holy, for God is holy. But when you read the life of the prophets in the Old Testament, you're really reading biographies of persecution. And this is how the chronicler sums it up in 2 Chronicles 3, verses 15 and 16. He says, the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people and there was no remedy. In the New Testament, in that chapter of Hebrews, Hebrews 11, the hall of fame of faith, verses 35 and 38, we're told there about those who were faithful to God in the Old Testament and what their life was like, the treatment they received at the hands of the world and even at the hands of people who claimed to be God's people. Here's how they're described. It says, others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. And then this beautiful piece of commentary. The world was not worthy of them. And you may recall in the New Testament, Stephen in Acts chapter 7, he's preaching this blistering sermon before his Jewish audience. And you may recall that he concludes that sermon around verse 51 of chapter 7 this way. He asks this question. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And then he goes on to add this. And now you have betrayed and murdered him, referring to Jesus. The prophets were killed. The descendants of the prophets or the people who killed the prophets killed Jesus. And Stephen, immediately after that sermon, was stoned to death, just like former prophets. He took his place with them and with Jesus. We hear a lot today about so-called prophetic ministries. But we rarely hear those ministries talking about this aspect of the prophet's life, of receiving persecution for righteousness' sake. And yet, this is how the Lord said it would be. John 15, verse 20. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. The Apostle Paul put it this way. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. In fact, everyone who will live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And didn't Paul know that by experience? You see, this is the pattern of the Christian life. First comes suffering, then comes glory. You see that pattern played out in almost every great life in Scripture. You see, with Joseph, David, Jesus, Peter, and Paul, and so on. And Jesus tells his disciples that this will be your situation. You'll be just like those prophets. Notice in verses 10 and 11 of our text. The verse 10 starts out, blessed are those. Sort of third person. Then he comes to verse 11. He says, blessed are you when you are persecuted. In other words, he narrows it down and he makes it clear. I'm not just talking about some unfortunate others somewhere else in the world. If you will follow me as my disciple, I'm talking to you. You will be persecuted if you live for me and if you live for righteousness. He doesn't leave them any room to think that they're not included. Now, if we don't see that that's the Bible's, what the Bible teaches and demonstrates, that those who live for Christ will be persecuted, then when persecution and trouble comes, we won't be prepared as we ought to endure it. We have to remember, we serve a crucified Savior. And if the Master were crucified, it makes us think that our lives should be better than that. The world hated him and will hate us. This is just as how Jesus said it would be. We're not to think it strange, says Peter, when persecution finds us. We're to be surprised when it doesn't. So we're to ask ourselves, are we being persecuted for righteousness? If not, why not? Are we suffering mistreatment for Jesus' sake? If not, why not? If we're not, if we've never known persecution, I think this text begs us, and Scripture as a whole begs us to ask ourselves some questions. How are we living? Are we living for righteousness' sake? Is it clear in the estimation of others that our highest loyalty is to Jesus? We live for Christ, and He lives in us. The natural result of that, according to Jesus, will be persecution. So where persecution is absent in our lives, whether it's mild or severe, I think we have to ask ourselves, are we living clearly as Christians? Are we living the righteous life Christ has called us to? So, persecution is a fact of the Christian life. Well, then the practical question becomes, how do we prepare for it, and how do we endure it? Assuming that we all endeavor to live for Christ and to live out His righteousness, and assuming that Jesus' word is true, and it is, that we shall be persecuted, well, how do we prepare for such persecution? And how do we endure it? Let me suggest five things. Five ways of preparing for the persecution that will come for all those who live for Christ and of enduring that suffering. Number one, pray. Pray. Again, preparing this sermon made it apparent to me that I don't pray enough as preparation for persecution or enough for those already facing persecution. I'm more like Peter, who said to the Lord, Lord, whatever happens to you, I'll be with you. I'll die with you. And not a couple days later, he denied the Lord three times. I'm more like Peter than I am Jesus in that regard. Peter's mistake was he spoke in his flesh instead of falling on his knees and asking the Lord strength. So the first thing to do is to prepare for and endure persecution in the power of prayer, of seeking the Lord's face, of asking him to steel us in the midst of suffering, to harden us in righteousness, to harden us in his name, so that we might not be tossed to and fro when it comes. We'll be rooted and planted, unshakable, immovable, steadfast. We won't be prepared if we don't pray and anticipate it that way. Kneeling in prayer is the Christian posture for enduring persecution. Second thing, Don't seek to avoid persecution. Don't seek to avoid it. If we are persecuted because of Christ who lives in us, then honestly, there's really no healthy way for us to avoid persecution without denying Christ. Those two things just don't go together. Avoiding persecution for Christ's name and at the same time remaining loyal to Christ. That just isn't possible. So we need to be careful anytime we feel the very natural temptation and inclination to sort of soften the corners, to sort of slide by to avoid persecution, because inevitably at some place we are going to be compromising our witness for Christ. We're going to be denying him in some way. And let me say, since it's back to school season, a word to students, the teenagers, the young adults, folks headed off to college. Let me say just a word to you about this matter. You're going to be headed into a new school year, which means there's going to be 10 months ahead of you where there will be many people, some of them under the label of friends, who will seek to encourage you to live a life that is worldly, to live a life that in some way Christ would not have you live, to compromise in some way with the world. It could be drinking and drugs. It could be sex apart from marriage. It could be cheating on tests. It could be disrespecting your teachers. It could be clowning and picking upon your fellow classmates. It could be an entire range of things that you know not to be righteous, not to be godly. And they will seek to pressure you to live that way. And you may feel the temptation to go alone, to avoid conflict, to avoid being ridiculed because of Christ. And I want you to know that many of those so-called friends will in fact do just that. If you live for Christ, you stand for Christ, they will ridicule you. That's their way of trying to help you or make you conform to the world. That's their way of trying to pressure you into the world's mold, is to make you look like the oddball, to make you look like you're the misfit, to make you feel ashamed of Christ. And you may feel that temptation at some point in the next 10 months or 11 months before you come home for the summer. Beloved, do not give way to that temptation. Do not seek the applause of your friends at the cost of denying Christ. Do not look forward to being sort of sociable and accepted at the cost of turning away from righteousness and turning away from the Lord who died for you. There is no applause that your friends can give you that will match the blessedness that Jesus is speaking of here. There is no acceptance that's going to be sweeter and greater and eternally more refreshing than the acceptance that you will find in Christ. Stand for Christ. Reject the world. Stand for Christ. Lose friends. Guess what? Take it from us older folks. You will make new friends. You will make better friends. You will meet people who will have your best interests in heart and who will help you to walk for Christ. Don't settle for those folks now who are endeavoring to make you follow after a lie and after the world. Don't give way to that temptation. Going along and downplaying your faith may appear to be a smoother road, a wider road, freshly paved. But beloved, if that road is marked deny Christ, it leads to a cul-de-sac of shame. It leads to a dead end of rejection. Matthew chapter 10, verse 33. This is what Jesus says. Whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Can you think of a more terrible plight than to arrive in the courts of heaven, to appear before Jesus Christ the Savior and before his Father, and to say, I loved you, I believed on you, I followed you, and for Christ to say, I don't own you. I don't know you. You denied me before men, before my Father, I now deny you. Following the world is not worth it. Simply not worth it. Own Christ, lose the world, and you gain everything. seek the world, release Christ, and you lose everything. We will be tempted to avoid persecution, but the way to prepare for it is now in prayer to commit to never flinching in the face of it by God's grace. A third thing. We prepare for persecution by accepting persecution with joy when it comes. We accept it with joy. That's what Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 12. It says, rejoice and be glad. Literally says, be happy and jump and shout for joy. Be overwhelmed at this persecution. Well, why? That doesn't sound quite right. You know, we don't rejoice in persecution just because we're sort of gluttons for punishment. But no. But we may be glad in our persecution for several reasons. Let me sort of tick them off for you here. Number one, we may be glad in our persecution because, Acts chapter 5, verse 41, we have been counted worthy by God to suffer for his name. That's what we're told about Peter and John. They had been preaching the gospel, and the Jewish Sanhedrin had them arrested, beaten, flogged, and thrown in prison, and then called them and said, listen, stop preaching in this name, and we'll let you go. And what did Peter and John decide? We don't know what else to do but to preach in this name. You decide what you want to decide, but we're going to preach in this name. And they left the Sanhedrin rejoicing that they had been found worthy to suffer for the name. We rejoice because in that persecution, God is saying to us in one sense, you're worthy of my name. Secondly, compared to all of life's trinkets, we have better promises and a better inheritance than anything this world can offer. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 33 to 35, we're told about that church there which suffered all kinds of trials. We're told that they suffered, and we're told that they identified with others who suffered, who were imprisoned for the faith. And we're told that they rejoiced at the confiscation of their property, at the removal of their property, because they had better promises and a better inheritance. When we see persecution, we rejoice because we know the promises and the inheritance that await us are far better than anything in this life. Thirdly, we rejoice because in our weaknesses, the power of God is magnified. This is what Paul says of his own struggles in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. Paul talks about praying for the Lord to remove this thorn from his flesh. He says the Lord spoke back to him. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, says Paul, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So we rejoice in the weakness of our persecution and hardship and difficulty, because then the grace of Christ is sufficient for us. The power of God rests upon us. He won't let us fall. He won't let us falter. He won't let us crumble. He will preserve us. We acknowledge that we live not in our own power, but in the power of God. And in that power, we rejoice. Fourth thing, James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. I mean, you see how many places persecution is talked about in Scripture. James 1, 2 to 4. James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into all kinds of trials. Why? Because those trials work perseverance. And the end of that perseverance is spiritual maturity. Why do we rejoice in the midst of suffering? Because God's doing something. He's working on us. He's purifying us. He's making us more mature. He's making us stronger. And his power is resting on us. So we don't crumble. We rejoice. Because God is at work. A final thing under this heading. We accept persecution with joy because mistreatment for Jesus' sake is evidence of genuine Christian life. When we are battered and bruised because of Jesus, it's evidence of his life in us. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verses 12 to 14. Peter writes there, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." We find the suffering because of Christ is evidence of his Spirit resting on us. It's evidence that his life in us is real. It's evidence that our testimony is genuine. The persecution of God's people is a badge of honor. It's a certificate of authenticity. It is evidence that our profession is real, that we are living for Christ's sake. So we rejoice in our trials and tribulations. So we accept persecution with joy. Number four, remember that persecution cannot separate you from the love of God. We're tempted to think in our persecution and our hardship that God has forgotten us. We're tempted to think that something somehow has failed in our relationship with God. Perhaps we haven't been obedient in some way, and so therefore his love has been removed in some way. Or perhaps we have sinned and failed in other ways, and so the love of God seems distant from us. But nothing could be more contrary to the revealed word of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Paul asked this question, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And he goes on to give some four examples. Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or danger or sword? As it is written, "For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." Then the apostle goes on to answer his own rhetorical question. Nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. His love rests upon us if we're his. And there's nothing that can pull that love from us. Certainly not hardship or persecution. Not even famine or sword. Though we be like sheep counted for slaughter, nothing extracts the love of God from the life of his people. And so when we see persecution, we remember this truth. We've been treated like Christ. Our master has been treated. We've been counted worthy of his name. So therefore, we count it all joy and we remember God loves us. Nothing removes that love from us. And finally, we return to our text. Our fifth application is also the answer to our second question, our second point. Why are the persecuted blessed? Well, our fifth application for enduring suffering and persecution is the answer to that question. And that is, look to your reward. Look to your reward. The Christian who is persecuted for the sake of Christ and his righteousness is blessed because he looks forward to a great reward. Now, in our day, that word great is sort of, you know, everything's great. Popcorn is great. Candy apples are great. You know, our favorite TV shows are great. You know, those Crocs that we wear, they're great. You know, plastic shoes are great. Come on now. Everything is great. This word is an amplifier. This word magnifies the value of this reward that's being discussed. It's as if, you know, I ask you to come help me move my things from our apartment to a new home that we bought, or from one home to a new home that we purchased. This is at the end of the day, when all the work is done, I toss to you the keys to the old beachfront house. And I say, "Here, this is for helping me move." Okay, now, that's what's in view there. The great reward. It's not something that we fundamentally earn, but it's something that outstrips anything that we can imagine. In its magnitude, in its beauty, in its glory, it is greater than anything we can imagine, anything we can conceive or dream up. Jesus says that those who are persecuted will receive this great reward. Notice a couple things. First of all, we're told that this reward, verse 10, is the kingdom of heaven. theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Present tense. It is something we already possess. And notice this is the same reward that we see in verse 3. There where we talk about those who are poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That phrase is like a bookend that sort of keeps together everything that is between. So all of the rewards that we've seen and all of these beatitudes are of one piece. All of these things belong to the Christian. The reward is great because we will be comforted by God. We're filled with God's righteousness. We receive mercy from God. And most glorious of all, we look up and we behold God face to face and we hear Him say, "This is my Son." This kingdom is glorious. I like the way Sinclair Ferguson comments on this part of the verse. It's emphasizing how Jesus' Jewish hearers at that day would have heard this teaching when he says, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Ferguson says this. He says, "To those who first heard Jesus teach the Beatitudes, the meaning was this, something like this. The future is now. The reign of God with its blessings, which you expected to come at the end of the age and the close of history, has arrived in the here and now. Enter my kingdom. Experience its life-changing power. Taste the blessings of the future now." That's how Ferguson says the original audience would have heard this. And surely the kingdom has broken in and it is yet coming in its full. I wonder, do you hear this as an invitation now? You understand these blessings to be yours now. Already possessed. Already in your possession, in your grip, in your grasp. Because we are already in Christ. These are things that belong to us now in foretaste. In the glory of glories, we will know them and have them and experience them in their full when Christ returns. Notice something else. Notice something else. The universal testimony of Scripture is that this blessing, this reward, this joy of seeing God, all of these promises are overwhelmingly satisfying, are overwhelmingly glorious. We'll end on two other passages of Scripture. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 to 7. And there, Paul writes to that church who had themselves been seeing persecution. And he says, "Among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all your persecutions and trials you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. And this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. And this includes you because you have believed our testimony." The glory of Christ in his return. The glory that will be displayed and poured out through us. We who have believed will be the vessels for revealing the brilliant light of the face of Christ. And Christ is so interested us in him and he in us that we are the very mirrors that will shine forth his glory when he returns. And we, it says here, will marvel. We will marvel that he has chosen to do that in us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Peter talks here about this imperishable inheritance that we receive as Christians. It says, in this imperishable inheritance, you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, these have come so that your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Why? For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. When suffering comes upon us, and our faith is being refined, and our faith is becoming more precious to us than purified gold, what is God doing in our lives? He is bringing us to the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls. He's bringing us to that promise that he has made to us, that we shall be with him, delivered from this present wicked age, and delivered into an eternity. We shall know only his glorious love and presence. I want to conclude by speaking briefly to all of our non-Christian friends who have gathered with us here this morning. I wonder if you heard and have really considered something I read just a moment ago in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Remember, as that passage of the Bible is describing the fact that suffering for the Christian is evidence that they are in the faith and worthy of the kingdom of God. Just after that, there's some words there that are meant for your hearing particularly. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, I want to read those again for you, and I want you to contemplate what God is saying to you in his word. It says, God will punish those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people. If you're here and you're not a Christian, that's a reference to you. That's a sentence. That's a piece of mail, express mail directly to you. The bad news is that though man was created in God's image and created for eternal fellowship with God, man has ruined that image and ruined and broken that fellowship through his sin. Every man, you and even those of us who are here called Christians, we all are sinners. And because of that sin, God, who is holy, understands us to have rebelled against him. To, as it were, to sort of have insulted his rule and his reign. Have renounced him in an interesting sort of way, having persecuted him. Insofar as we have rebelled against him and hidden his glory through our sin. And this holy God has pledged that he will judge sin and sinners. He will hold everyone to account. In the language of this verse, he will punish those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But here's the good news. This is what that word gospel literally means, the good news. The good news is that God is also merciful and full of grace. This same God has not left us to perish in our sins. He could have and been perfectly just. But this same God, seeing all of our faults, all of our needs, seeing the corruption of our sin, because of his great love, because he's rich in mercy, sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God the Son, born of a virgin, who knew no sin, who lived a perfectly righteous life, to die on Calvary's cross as payment for our sin. You realize that the crucifixion of Christ is the one wrath-absorbing act of all of human history. On that cross, my non-Christian friend, my Christian friend, Christ is dying and he is taking upon himself the wrath of God the Father against sin and sinners. He's absorbing it. Such that the good news is this: God is no longer angry at those who are in Christ, those who obey the gospel. My non-Christian friend, do you realize that when we talk about the gospel, we're talking about something that places demands upon your life? God has made a demand of you. He sacrificed his son that you might be forgiven, that you might be saved. And now he demands that men everywhere repent of their sins, that is, turn away from their sins, renounce them, and place their faith in Jesus Christ as the only payment for their sin. In Jesus Christ as the Lord and God our Savior. In his resurrection, that through faith in Christ, you may be forgiven. You may be cleansed. You may be united together with Christ and adopted into the family of God and enter into this kingdom of heaven that we've been talking about. That's the good and glorious news. God is not only a judge, he's a Savior. And he calls you to repent and to believe. God sets before you today a choice. On the one hand, disobey the gospel and receive the punishment of God and be shut out from his presence, cursings and death eternally. Or on the other hand, obey the gospel, repent from your sins, believe on Jesus Christ, and receive not punishment but forgiveness. Receive not a shutting out of his presence, but a welcome into his presence as his own son. Receive not curses and death, but blessing and eternal life with God. He sets before you today life and death, blessings and cursings, and he says, choose life. Choose blessing by choosing Christ. Place your confidence in Christ. Acknowledge him as Savior and Lord and God. Repent, humble yourself, and come to him. For all who call upon his name will be saved. That's the good news. My non-Christian friend, do that now. Do that today. I hope it's clear to you that God is not offering you a rosy life if you do that. I know that's the preaching of some television preachers. Oh, friend, if you just believe on Jesus, life is going to be rosy. What have we been talking about? We've been talking about persecution. If you follow Christ, if you live for him, if you give your life to him, you will be persecuted. There will be difficulties in your life after Christ that before Christ were a piece of cake. There will be things that you discover about people's hatred toward Christ and hatred toward you that will sometimes be intense. This is a high calling. This is a costly calling. But friend, it is worth it. It is worth it. It is worth it to suffer for the name of Christ, knowing that we have better promises and a better inheritance. It is worth it to be counted as sheep for the slaughter, knowing that we shall live eternally before the face of God. It is worth it to turn to Christ and to be insulted by others, knowing that you will receive the mercy and the comfort of God himself. It is worth it, beloved. It is costly, but it is worth it. You have no better choice to make. You have no better deal before you than to trade your sins for the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith in him. Repent and believe and be saved. Though persecution come, it is far worth it. It's greater than anything this world has to offer. Let's pray together.